Week 11. We've looked at Paul before he was converted, saw what kind of person he was. We looked at the conversion of Paul. Then we looked at the travels and trials of Paul. And recently we've looked at the four books that he wrote before he wrote the prison letters. He wrote four letters from prison. He wrote three letters after that, and then we have First, Second Corinthians, and Romans and Galatians. So we've taken a look, and we're not going into the book of Hebrews because we're not sure that that was Paul. So we're going to look at the first two of the prison epistles. Why do we call them prison epistles or prison letters? I prefer letters to epistles. That sure makes a lot of sense, and that's exactly right. We end the book of Acts with Paul in prison. Now, oh, I left off First and Thessalonians. Which are the first two books we looked at. So we have the Thessalonians and the Galatians and the Romans and the Corinthians all written in the course of the book of Acts. And then we had his trials, which ultimately the last trial, the judge was being political and said, let's go down to Jerusalem. And Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. And when he appealed to Caesar, then he was destined to go to Rome. And so in Rome, what we learned in Acts 28, that he was there for 2 years awaiting trial, had his own private dwelling, and could receive people. He had house arrest, so he had a guard. And that's why next week we'll see that he'll say to the Philippians, the entire Praetorian Guard heard the gospel because of my imprisonment. But that's next week. Anyway, while he was there, he wrote four letters. Three of them he wrote to either churches or individuals in the province of Asia. Now, Asia is not what we think of as Asia. Asia was the westernmost province in Turkey called Asia. Ephesus and Colossae were two cities in Asia. So he wrote the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, but he also wrote a little book called Philemon to a man called Philemon, who was a member of the church at Colossae. We'll take a look at that next week. And next week, the fourth letter was written to the Philippians, who were on the continental Greece, or what where Greece connects to continental Europe. The Philippians is right there, right there at that at the connect point. And so next week we'll look at Philippians and Philemon. Today we're going to look at Colossians and Ephesians. Now I have them Ephesians and Colossians, but really I should have put Colossians first then Ephesians. And I'll tell you why. These two books are parallel. It's like he had the same thoughts in his mind as he's writing each of them. The major difference, other than the length, Colossians is four chapters, Ephesians is six. But the major difference is in Colossians, Jesus or Paul is highlighting Jesus. And in Ephesians, he's highlighting the church as the body of Jesus. So Jesus as the head and the church as the body. So it makes sense to do Colossians first and then Ephesians, even though they're reversed in the Bible and unfortunately in the notes. If I'd had a brain about me, what was it, the straw man? If I only had a brain, I would have reversed it. But you are so clever with your pen and your wit, you can do that without me. So, like I said, the two books are very parallel in the material that they cover. And Colossians looks at Jesus, and Ephesians looks at the body of Jesus, the church. But we're looking at Paul. And I found this to be a really challenging, this set, because even more challenging than Romans, where Romans, if you recall, was a majestic opus thematic presentation of the gospel. But you get Paul's attitude coming out in there more so than we do here in Ephesians or Colossians. But in these two books, again, there's this lengthy, here's what God has done for us. Here's what we have in Christ. And every so often, every once in a while, you get a sense of Paul's concern for the message or for the people. And Alan, that's a thing that I try to focus on repeatedly, that the thing that made Paul so good was not his oratory skills, but his commitment to his message, his commitment to the Jesus of his message, and his commitment to the people who are hearing his message. And those three levels of those three foci of commitment really made Paul great. And so what we're going to see in Colossians and Ephesians is a great deal of attention that Paul pays to the magnificent work that God did in Christ. So let's just open up to Colossians. Devin, you got the notes, and I decided that I wanted to deal with Colossians first and then Ephesians, in spite of the order in the notes. And the reasoning is that in Colossians, Paul is emphasizing the role of Jesus in the plan of God, and in Ephesians, he's emphasizing the role of the body of Jesus, the church, in the plan of God. So it makes sense to talk about the Christ first and then the body of Christ second. Okay, so in chapter one, down here in verse three, we give thanks to God always for you, ever since we heard of your faith. What does that say about Paul? We give thanks to God, praying always for you since we heard of your faith and your love. What does that tell you about Paul?
The first and foremost, he always gives glory to God.
He does.
You know, all the
What does the fact that their faith and their love, what does that say about them, the people?
they have the right heart.
They've got a good heart. They've got the kind of heart that God, and Paul is grateful for that. And so, see, you see a bit of his commitment to the people themselves. All right. Linda, would you read verse 9?
First one.
Verse 9.
For this reason also, since the day we've heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding,
Through verse 11.
so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously.
Joyously giving thanks to the Father. So look at the prayer. Said, I have not ceased to pray for you. It was this the relationship with the people was not one and done. I constantly praying. And what is he asking? I pray for you to ask. Ask what? Verse 9.
People with knowledge.
To be filled with knowledge, to be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you might be so that That's why you I want these things for you, so that what? Verse 10. Yeah, you can walk in a manner worthy, okay, to please him in everything, bear fruit in everything, and increasing in the knowledge of God. I mean, this is an amazing attitude of heart toward these people. This is what I want for you. Imagine how that would drive Paul in his preaching. If this is what he wants for people, that I'm not in it for myself. If I get paid, good. If not, I'll go work and make some money so I can live, and maybe even take care of the guys with me. We saw that back in Acts. But I want you to have this. I want you to have this. Okay, Alan 28 and 29. I'm sorry, I skipped over 24. Read verse 24, and then Rachel will take 28 and 29.
Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Within my flesh, I am supplementing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions in behalf of his body, which is the church.
Okay. In my flesh, mine reads, I do my share. Literally, I fill up. I fill up. Have you ever thought of that? How is it there was anything lacking in the sufferings of Christ? It's kind of hard thought to wrap your mind around. But Paul says, I am filling up what was lacking in the sufferings of Christ. And here's my thought on it. When Jesus Christ suffered, it was right there in Jerusalem. He died on that cross, and the message was there. How did it get out to the hinterlands? Paul took it. And as he took it, he bore in his body the same kind of beating that Jesus took. So, what was lacking in the sufferings of Christ was the suffering that was necessary to take it to the Gentiles. Paul says, that's what I'm doing. But more than that, he says, well, what's that third word?
Rejoice.
Rejoice. This is not, oh man, this is an ugly task. This is all I gotta do. Man, why did I get saddled with it? I rejoice that I can fill up that which was lacking in Christ's suffering for you guys. For you guys. Rachel 28 and 29. I think this will highlight Paul. This is one of my favorite passages. It highlights Paul.
And pushing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me.
Tell me what you see in that passage.
Purpose.
We proclaim, and what does admonish mean? Admonishing every man. What does that mean?
Instruction.
Asking and telling them.
Sometimes it's to warn, but the Greek word literally means to put it in mind. I am going to make sure that this is in your mind. That I'm going to put it into your mind. Nouthesis. Nous is the mind. Thesis is to put or to place. I am going to make this message stick in your mind. Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Teaching every man with all wisdom. What does he need to hear? What's he coping with? I did a lot of teaching in my younger days that had absolutely no value to the people listening. It was true, but so what? I can still remember being down in the basement of Sam Dawson's house in Spokane. Washington, they had services in his basement, and I'm presenting a message on God did three things with the Sabbath. So diddly what? Now, granted, there was a strong Seventh-day Adventist population there, and that was kind of, but it really didn't build anybody. So, teaching every man a wisdom. What do they need to hear? Am I addressing what you need to hear? What was his intent? Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that
We
We can present them to Jesus Christ complete. Paul had a goal, he had a passion. And then look at verse 20, and for this purpose, I labor striving according to his power, not muscling through on my own, but using the power of God, mightily works within me. Devin, Alan, years ago, I adopted that as a focal passage. What is my preaching all about? I want people to be able to stand before God complete, which means knowing how to address the issues in their life. Issues you address might be different than the ones I address. But be able to do that work of filling you up. All right, thoughts on that? Chapter 2. Linda, verse 1.
For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face.
Isn't that interesting? We know from the book of Acts that Paul taught in Ephesus for 2.5 years. And because of that, all of Asia, all that province of Asia, which would include Laodicea and Colossae and other cities. I mean, the book of Revelation was written to the seven churches of Asia. Okay. And you can see Pergamum, Philadelphia, Thyatira, Sardis. There were churches there in Asia, but they learned it when Paul was at Ephesus. So here, this tells there are some people that he hadn't met personally. How did he feel about it? Now, by the way, Rachel, you'll notice this, that chapter 2 is kind of an arbitrary insert there. That verse 29 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2 is almost like a flow of thoughts. Don't separate them. Keep them together. Okay? I want you to know how great a struggle. What kind of struggle? What was Paul struggling with? The people that were against him?
Speech. Like everything.
Yeah. He's in prison right now.
Just that they will remain faithful.
And the struggle, the I don't want to call it you struggle when you pray, but it's like I'm wrestling with God, you know, like Jacob and the angel wrestled all night. And so I want you to know how great it was. I mean, you're not just a drop in the pan to me. You mean a lot to me, and I'm struggling greatly on your behalf. Down in verse 4, Alan.
I say this so that no one will deceive you with persuasive arguments.
Doesn't that tell you why Paul was being so detailed? And he has Colossians and Ephesians are very detailed about relationship of God with the Jew and with the Gentile, the relationship of the Jew and the Gentile, and all of the, and then the family relationship, the work relationship, all kinds of things as we relate to life. Why am I telling you all these things? Why do I go through all this information for you? Verse 4, so that no one can deceive you. So that no one can come along and spin a fancy argument or a fairy tale, or I had a vision the other night. We got people still doing that today.
Yeah, my verse says delude.
Yeah. Yeah, mine, I think you and I have the same. Delude, deceive. Yeah. Yeah. I think that's good. But you get a sense of Paul's driving force. I'm saying this so that. Okay. Now, in verse 8, in verse 16, in verse 20, in verse 1, verse 5, Paul's going through a series of exhortations. In verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. Do you realize personal responsibility you have that not to be deluded? I'm telling you these things so you won't be deluded. Now see to it that no one takes you captive. In other words, use what I'm teaching you. Again, what did I say? 8, verse 16, therefore let no one act as your judge. He's dealing here with the Jew-Gentile controversy and whether or not Sabbath days and feast days are important to keep. And people would make you feel bad, make you challenge, question your walk with God if you weren't doing it their way. He says, don't let anybody do that. Don't let anybody act as your judge, be your umpire, call you out on strikes, into any of those things. And so he says in 20, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, then why do you submit yourself to the elementary principles of the world? And I don't want, again, I don't want to get deep into the doctrine, but what Paul is saying here is that people have this checkpoint list of Christianity. You got to do this, you got to do this, got to do this, got to do this, got to do this. And if you don't do this and this and this and this and this, then you're not quite the Christian. So since you died to that, and that's what the law was, and you died to that approach to relationship with God, then why let somebody bring you back under that? So again, he's reasoning with them in a very, what would we say, very challenging way, almost a reprimanding way. You guys know better. Paul was willing to say what he needed to say to keep these people from selling out their Christianity. Okay, but the exhortations keep going. Verse 1 of chapter 3, if then you've been raised up with Christ. So you died to these things and you're raised up to these things. And it's hard not to develop the argument as it goes along. But if you've been raised up with Christ, then do what? Keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on the things above. Don't worry about whether or not you did the Sabbath right or that you ate the wrong kind of food. Set your mind on the things above where Christ is. Okay, in chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. So you're no longer going to live to satisfy the desires of your body. You're going to live to set your mind on things above. Verse 12. What does verse 12 say? Read 12 through 14. 12 through 15. Linda, 12 through 15. Is it Rachel's read?
Yeah.
Yeah, Rachel Reed. Yeah, Rachel Reed.
Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful.
And be thankful. What a beautiful passage that is, isn't it? You're chosen of God. You're holy and beloved. So put on a heart of compassion. Basically what he's saying here, Alan, is I want you to feel toward each other the way God feels toward you. And you get a sense of Paul is not lecturing, mandating, but encouraging and counseling. In chapter 4, Linda, verse 2.
Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving.
All the way through verse 3.
Praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned.
in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So pray. But don't just pray for yourself. Pray for the work I'm doing. See? Pray that other people can hear the gospel like you have. And so I want to close with 16 and 17, Alan. Chapter 4, 16 and 17.
When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the
Laodiceans.
And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Tell
Archippus,
see to the ministry which you have read, you have received in the Lord, so that you may fulfill it.
I love that verse. It's telling the people to tell their preacher, to encourage their preacher. So read God's word. Read this, and when you finish reading this, they'd probably make a copy of it so they didn't have to send it away and not have it. And then that which is coming from Laodicea, which is probably the Ephesian letter, because there's no letter written that we know to Laodicea. Yeah. But there was a letter written to the Ephesians, which probably was then passed on to Laodicea. That's my guess. But what's the point? Paul saw great value in reading. Okay, we're going to see that again in Ephesians chapter 4. I didn't really make a point on your notes, but if you remind me when we get there, we'll talk about that. So read. There's nothing better you can do for you than read. Next would be, of course, to talk. You're letting God talk to you, so you talk to him. And third would be talk to each other, associate. But then fourth, talk to yourself, meditate. Think about what you read and think about, I'm talking to Rachel. She heard this last night, but I say the way for a Christian to get up to speed is to use the on-ramp. Read, associate, meditate, and pray. Anyway, I see Paul saying that here. Any thoughts on Colossians? Any thoughts on the Paul of Colossians? All right, quickly then, man. You know what they say, tempest is sure to fugit. Time sure does fly. You know, you've heard the statement, time sure flies when you're having fun. Mm-hmm. But then there's the frog. One frog said the other, time sure fun when you're having flies. Okay, Ephesians. Chapter 1. Verse 3 is that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And I don't want to read all of that. I mean, I do, but I don't have time to. But God has blessed us in Christ. See, in Colossians, it's Jesus. Here it's in Jesus. Blessed us in him with every spiritual blessing. And then he goes on and talks about what those blessings are. One thing that I want to point out, it's in verse 12. It's also in verse, where is it? Verse 6.
I'm sorry, Rod, where are you?
Ephesians 1.
Thank you.
Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's why he made us anew. So we could praise his glorious grace. And then in verse 12, and I think he's talking there to the Jews. In verse 12, he's talking to the Gentiles. To the end that we who were first to hope in Christ, that's the Jews, should be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. To the praise of his glory, there in verse 14. So I think, and I won't fall out with anybody that says I don't see it that way, but I think Paul was talking in 3 through 11, 3 through 12, of the blessings that God had in store from the beginning for the Jewish people. But then in verses 13 and 14, he's saying, and you also, you in addition to the Jews. And that reminds me of Romans 11, where Paul talked about the unbelieving Jews were cut off, broken off from the olive tree, and the believing Gentiles were grafted in. Okay, but the point is to the glorious grace. I want you to be as excited about the grace of God as I am, is what essentially Paul is saying. And there's value in that. The value is, I ain't giving this up. This is too precious. Now, there's things in your life that you're willing to give up because they don't really have a lot of value. You just got them because, I don't know, you got them. Maybe they came at the bottom of the Cracker Jacks box or something, you know, you got it. But somebody gave somebody, probably gave somebody a diamond ring a year ago or so. And doubtless that she is not going to get rid of that. It's too much value. See, and that's what Paul is doing here with this, is just how much value there is. Look at verse, whose turn to read? Alan, I think you, 15 and 16. Now, we just got talking about all these spiritual blessings that are in Christ so that we would praise his glorious grace. And then he says in 15,
for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you and your love for all things, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayer.
Okay. Does that sound like Colossians 1 at all? That's exactly what he said in the opening salvo of Colossians 1. So he's not playing favorites. All right. Rachel 17 and 18.
Let the God Jesus Christ give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints?
And verse 19. I want you to see this, he says. I want your heart eyes to see this. Do you see the three things that he's got that he mentioned there? I want your heart eyes to see these three things. I want your heart eyes to see the riches of what God gets when he inherits you. You ever thought about it that way? How valuable you are to God, the riches of his inheritance in the saints. He's going to inherit you, Rach. And Paul said, I want you to see yourself as part of those riches, that treasure of God. And he says, what is the surpassing, I missed one. Part of the, maybe, the hope of his calling. That's the one I overlooked. The hope of his calling. Is there any value in hope? Man, it's the thing that causes you to hold on when things don't look like they're going too well. Hope. I want you to understand that there's hope in being called by God. I want you to understand what treasure you are to God. And number three, I want you to understand the greatness of, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, which was worked in accordance of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Wow, now that's some kind of power. He says, I want you guys to know those things. I want you to see the hope that you have. I want you to see how precious you are to God. I want you to see how much power you have to make it through life. I want you to see those things. All right, thoughts. Okay, moving on into chapter 2. Whose turn to read? Who just read? Okay, Linda, verses 4 and 5. Now this, notice it starts with but, and the first three verses are dealing with how people were dead because of bad choices. Okay?
Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved.
I just can't. That's not so much about Paul, but it is everything about Paul, because this is what drove him, what animated him. That I was dead and I'm alive. You were dead and you were alive. And it's God's grace because of his love, his great love. Alan, verse 11, just read 11 through 22. Got me. Gotta read it. I gotta read it all.
Therefore, remember that previously you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the people of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world.
Stop there. I want you to remember that's who you used to be. No hope, no covenant with God. Okay. Verse 13.
But now in Christ Jesus, you who previously were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the hostility, which is the law composed of commandments expressed in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two one new person, in this way establishing peace, and that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the hostility.
Yeah, stop there. Stop there. So in Christ, you who used to be way off have been brought near. Now, he brought us near by his blood. And he made peace. What kind of peace? Two levels of peace. Jew-Gentile hostility evaporated in Christ. Human divine hostility evaporated in Christ. See? And that's what this verse 16, and might reconcile them both in one body to God. Word reconcile means to make peace or to bring into a peaceful relationship. So peace between men, peace between men and God. All right, keep going. 17.
And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household.
Let's stop the reading there and compare verse 19 to verse 11. Verse 11, remember that you formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh, and then verse 12, at that time were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants, having no hope and without God in this world. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. And it's just, what Paul does here is just and doesn't tell you as much about him as it tells about the message he was engaged in. And that's part of what made him the goat, is that this message was just animating to him. And you see it as you read it, just how powerful it was in his thinking. Okay, in chapter 3, how does that start, Rachel? Verse 1, how does that start?
You want me to just read verse one only?
Just the first three words. For this reason. So we're building on what we just said. But what is Paul, according to verse 1? Prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. I'm a prisoner on your behalf. I'm here to reach you. And reaching you is what got me here. In other words, if I were still building tents somewhere or teaching the law, he was a lawyer, teaching the law of Moses, I wouldn't be in any trouble at all. But I'm preaching Jesus to you, so you can have all this good stuff, and I'm in prison because of it. So this willingness to sacrifice his own freedom and his own well-being so others could hear this glorious message. All right. Oh, Rachel, that wasn't enough. Read verse 7 is also.
Of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power.
Okay. I see that I put the verse down there. You can read verse 6. Yeah.
Okay. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power.
I guess what I wanted you to see is that Paul was doing this by the grace and power of God. He was not doing this because he was such an eloquent speaker. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 2. But by the gift, by the grace and the power of God, he was bringing this message to them.
I see there was, you kind of said the same thing in Colossians. I believe it was Colossians
yes.
2. But it was basically the same verbiage that you used there for that.
Here's an exercise I want you to do shortly. I don't care if you do it tonight or soon, but read the two books together. Just read through one, and then read through the next one. Maybe read chapter 1 and 2 of Ephesians and chapter 1 of Colossians. Just watch how the, and if you're really on your game, you'll take a piece of paper, divide it down the middle, and put what you get in Ephesians on this one and what you get in Colossians on that one, and watch them line up. Well, you know, it's just an exercise, but they're very, very similar. Like I said, Colossians focuses on the deity of Jesus, the supremacy of Jesus, and not that he doesn't talk about the body of Christ in Colossians, but he focuses on Christ. And Ephesians focuses on the body of Christ, though you can't do that without talking about Jesus occasionally. Okay, verse 12. Through 14, Linda. Chapter 3.
In him we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory.
For this reason, I
for
bow.
For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father.
Yeah. So how did Paul view his work? How did Paul view his message? Were the difficulties that Paul faced?
Oh, yeah.
He said, I'm not losing heart, but I don't want you to lose heart. I don't want you to say, boy, if they're going to do that to Paul, what are they going to do to me? Right. Or if God would let that happen to Paul, what will he let happen to me? Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Heart, I bow my knee before the Father to make supplication that he would grant you. What does Paul want them to, verse 16, grant you according to the riches of power to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. Verse 16, 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith and that you can be rooted and grounded. 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. You get a sense, don't you, of what Paul wanted them to have. Now, he knew it was there. And watch this, Rachel, by highlighting it, by bullet pointing it, he's giving them those same things. I've got this. I want you to have this. But he's given it to them. In chapter 4, let's see if we could make this. Chapter 4, verse 1, Alan.
Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in the manner worthy of the calling which you have been called.
Now, we could go on and read what that looks like, but I just wanted you to see where Paul's heart was. I want you to walk worthily of this great call that you've had. 14 through 16.
As a result, we are no longer be children, tossed here and there by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love.
Thoughts? What do you take from that reading?
Every single person is important.
Paul thought everybody was vitally important to the body, and that when they worked together, this always fascinated me, Alan. End of verse 15, who is the head, even Christ, from whom? That is, from Jesus. Now watch the noun and the verb in this. From whom? The whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body. What causes the growth of the body?
The body.
The body. See, all that verbiage in between is modifiers. From whom the whole body causes the growth of the body. Wow. But from Jesus, I am the vine, you are the branches. You can't bear fruit unless you abide in me. Unless that sap of my strength and energy is flowing from me into you. But when it flows from me into you, then you do the work. You work together with your brothers and you build this body. And Paul saw them as as not just pew sitters or bench warmers, but he saw them as vital parts of each other's lives and of the work that they could accomplish together. Any thoughts?
I thought it was kind of ironic. Well, not ironic. I don't know. Just interesting how he's in the end of chapter 3, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints the height, width, depth, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. It's like, I'm hoping that you will be able to understand
the thing,
the thing that you can't understand. But
to,
you'll get it.
To know the thing that's beyond knowledge. Yeah. But you know what that tells me? That tells me that there will never be an end of learning.
Right.
That there's always more to learn. I've known people said, well, I read it once, didn't get much out of it. Okay. I've read it 10 times and each time I get a little bit more out of it. So maybe you ought to keep going, you know, that there's no end to what can be known. That doesn't mean you can't know anything. It just means you'll not know everything, but there's no end to what you can know. All right. I appreciate you picking that up. That's good. Okay. What did I do? Oh, I see. I didn't finish my work on Ephesians. Bad Roddy. Verse 17. Who's supposed to read next? Who just read? Okay, Linda, 17.
This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind.
Now, here Paul is going to get into a section where he says, you've got to quit thinking the way you used to think. You have to be renewed. You have to put new information in there and then start thinking the way you ought to think. That he says in verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new self. And so when you get to verse 25 through the end of the chapter, here are some practical applications. Lay this aside, put this on. Let him who stole steal no longer. Be angry and don't sin. Use your words in a way that builds, not tears down. So he's just all kinds of practical. So Paul is working with them in a practical way to improve their quality of life. Chapter 5, in verse 1, imitate me. No, he didn't say that. He said, imitate God. Imitate God. There's your role model. I want to be like Mike. Mike who? I want to be like Mike. Mike who? Come on. Michael Jordan. I want to be like Mike. That was a thing. Yeah. I want to be like Mike. I used to think, man, if I could just golf like Tiger Woods. You know, heard what happened to him last week, right? Drunken rollover of his car.
That's why I saw the Facebook meme that said a lion never drive and skated, but Tiger Woods.
Tiger Woods. And so, yeah, any hero other than God is going to have clay feet. So be imitators of God, Paul said very bluntly. Linda, verse 15. Is it your read? I don't care. Read verse 15. 5:15.
That's unwise men.
And you can keep going on, but Paul, I want you to live a high quality life. Imitate God. Be careful how you walk. Be wise in your choices. You get a sense that Paul's not just here's the sermon. Now do with it what you want. But this exhortation, this pleading with them to make good choices. And then what he goes on to from there, husbands, love your wives, wives, submit husbands, into chapter 6, children, obey your parents. Verse 5, slaves, be obedient to your masters. But then he also talks to masters about how to treat their slaves. All right. So then we have the armor of God. Alan, 10 through 12, please.
Okay.
These are in your notes and they should be.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness and the heavenly places.
In the heavenly place. Now, if you want to get a little bit of insight into this, go read Daniel 10. And you'll see that you've got the Michael the archangel and Gabriel and helping Daniel. He says, I got to get back to the fight because the prince of Persia is coming. It's like there's forces in the spiritual realm that we don't really see, but they're impacting the life we live. And so Paul says, our struggle isn't with people. Our struggle is with what's going on in the spiritual realm. So you put God's armor on. And he says down in verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. You get the sense that Paul put a lot of focus, a lot of priority on his prayer life and their prayer life. Praying at all times in the Spirit. And then Rachel 21 and 22.
I also know about my circumstances, how I am doing. Tychius, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts.
I don't want you anxious about me. Tychicus will come and tell you what's going on with me. And so you see a sense of what? I'm not sure. Well, Paul hadn't met the Ephesians. He hadn't met the Colossians, but he was there at Ephesus for 2.5 years. And you get the sense of, I know you care about me, and I want to put your minds at ease. Yeah, very, very much. And so we've got these major points of Paul's focus on his God, Paul's focus on God's message, and Paul's focus on God's people, and in there, and his focus upon himself of keeping a clean conscience and always doing what is right without regard for what it's going to cost him, made him a goat. And so we close, Linda, with 23 and 24.
Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible.
I'd call that a benediction, wouldn't you? A good message, a good word. Peace to you and love to you from God and from the Lord. And grace to you with all those who love the Lord Jesus in incorruption. Any thoughts?
I do have one question. In
okay.
your in reference to the fight in reference to the war that's going on around us, it's not really that we see. Is that the kind of warfare that continues now? Is that something that, that's my question.
That is
a loaded question.
Well, it's a graduate level question.
Yes.
There is the impact of your eschatology and what you understand to have happened in, say, Revelation 19, where Satan and the false prophet and the beast were thrown into the lake of fire at the coming of Jesus in AD 70, what you understand that to mean. I like to say, I don't know the answer to your question specifically, but I also like to say that in the book of Zechariah, I think it's chapter 13, where it says, in the day when a fountain for sin and impurity is opened in Jerusalem, in that day the unclean spirit will be cut off from the land. Now the land there is clearly the land of God's people, whether it be
okay.
What they would understand in the day of Zechariah would be that territory where, if they're not on it, Ezekiel 37, they're dead. But if they're on it, they're alive to God again. But that was just a type and a type. The actual land of God's people, the meek shall inherit the land, Jesus in Matthew 5, I think it's verse 5, the meek shall inherit the land. What they inherit is Jesus Christ. And so the land where there are no unclean spirits is in Christ. What about the world around us, those out of Christ? I personally believe all of that spiritual warfare is still going on among those outside of Christ. That's why it's so important to be in Christ, but also why we need to be prepared to engage. It's not just a battle of wits where I'm going to post on Nextdoor, for example, something that is going to get knocked off in the next 2 days because it is too spiritual. That's not where I'm going to take my fight. I like what's his name, Phil Wickham says, when I fight, I'll fight on my knees with my hands lifted high. I'm going to wear out the floor, knocking on heaven's door. Because there are people who are still outside the city of light, out in the what the Bible calls the outer darkness. The outer darkness is not going to hell. The outer darkness is the world outside of Christ. They're in darkness. And they need us, but there are powers out there that we need to fight against. So that's the way I take it. That's the way I take it, Mary.
Thank you very much for that.
Very much welcome.